Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Father, as we come together, as we gather together, we pray that your word would delight us. We pray that we rejoice in what you've said, in what you've done, and even in who you've called us to be. We pray that you would help me to say things that are true. And we pray especially for our brother John as he comes after this message to be baptized. Oh Lord, we pray that you would prepare his soul to make a public profession of faith through these very words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last month, Barack Obama became the first U.S. president to visit Hiroshima. In August of 1945, the U.S. dropped nuclear bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, Japan. And this attack brought a grisly end to a gruesome war. Well, this past week, Hank Sturgis and I were talking. Hank served as a naval officer in World War II on the USS Radford in the Pacific Theater. And I asked him how he felt when the news hit him that Japan had surrendered. And Hank tells me that news didn't get to people quite as quickly as it does now. So it took a little bit of time. And he summed it up in one word. He said, relief. Relief. So the price had been too high for Hank to simply say joy. You know, certainly it is joyous to see war end, but the price had been so high, the word that Hank said best summarized, at least how he felt, was relief. He felt relieved that a very, very dark season in world history had come to an end. And that's what the word relief implies, right? You are relieved because you've been delivered. You're relieved because you've made it. So no one is relieved in the morning after a good night's rest. You're relieved in the evening after a hard day's work. No one is relieved when you start the roller coaster ride. Relief comes when the ride ends and you are still alive. Most adults who start going to church as adults do so because they're looking for relief. Something happened that you had a hard time managing. It's often external, a job that has gone south, a broken relationship, perhaps a scary diagnosis. But it's always internal, a sense of loneliness, of discouragement, of loss, even of despair. And so you've come looking for relief. And if that's you, I'm glad that you're here. I want to talk to you about relief today. Though I'm going to do it from what you might think is a rather strange place, the Old Testament book of Leviticus. So please turn, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 21. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 99. Leviticus 21 through 25 is our passage today. I'll simply tell you that Leviticus is a book that was originally given to Israel thousands of years ago when Israel was on its way from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan, which is modern-day Palestine and Israel. Leviticus, as you probably know, is full of instructions about sacrifices and priests and holy days. And usually when we hear Leviticus, we think of the word holiness. And it's definitely about holiness. But even more than that, Leviticus is about relief. It's about the relief that a holy God provides to a sinful people by allowing them to dwell with him. Leviticus is about relief. Now, if this is your first Sunday at Mount Vernon, you picked a good day to be here. In many ways, our passages, which is 21 through 25 of Leviticus, it's really Leviticus in miniature. So today is kind of a summary of all of Leviticus. Isn't that great? I think so. Now, so if you've missed previous messages in Leviticus, this sermon will bring you up to speed. But before we move on, let me ask you a question. From what do you want relief? From what do you want relief? You can't answer the sermon. So forget the joke. Think about the question. From what do you want relief? By the end of the message, I pray that you'll see that true relief is found in Christ alone. 3 points. The first is really the main idea that I just mentioned. Relief is found in the presence of Christ. That's point number one. And then in the final 2 points, what I want to do is explain how do we get that relief. So second, recognize who he is. And third, rest in what he's done. So number one, relief is found in the presence of Christ. Number two, recognize who he is. And number three, rest in what he's done. So first, relief is found in the presence of Christ. Our passage is Leviticus 21 through 25, but I want to start a few chapters in. Turn, if you would, to chapter 24 and look at verse 1. We're going to start at kind of the heart of the passage. Leviticus 24, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2 tenths of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Now, the past few weeks, I've talked a lot about the tabernacle or tent of meeting, which consisted of 3 parts. There was a courtyard where the altar was, where sacrifices were made. And then there was a small building, a small tent within the courtyard that had 2 parts. It had the most holy place. And in the most holy place, the ark and the 2 cherubim stood. And that was a very sacred place. I said the most sacred place in all the cosmos. And then adjoining the most holy place was a room called the holy place. And there you would have found an altar for burning incense. And you would have found a lampstand with 7 lamps and a gold table that held the 12 loaves of bread that we just read about. And every day Aaron would enter into that holy place and he'd fill the lamps with oil that had been given to him by the people. And he did this every day to make sure that the lamps never went out. The lamps were always lit. Now in front of the lamps stood a table with 12 loaves of bread divided into 2 stacks of 6. And this should remind us of the 12 tribes of Israel. It wasn't uncommon for the 12 tribes to be divided into 2 sets of 6. So the very robe that the high priest wore was very ornate. And on the shoulder were 2 jewels. They were somehow stitched into the fabric. And engraved on each jewel on the shoulders of the high priest were 6 of the tribes of Israel. 6 on 1 shoulder, 6 on the other shoulder. Add them together, you've got 12. And it represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you've got something similar going on here on this table. You've got these 12 loaves of bread divided into 2 piles of 6, representing God's people. So in the holy place, effectively what's happening is God's people are basking in the light of God's presence. Because this, of course, is where the Lord dwelt with his people. Now, I may have lost some of you. All of this may seem about as interesting as me telling you what's in my pantry at home. But you've got to remember, this is the house of the Lord. This is where God's glory dwelt. So nothing was put in that house accidentally. Everything had a purpose. So maybe it would help if you pictured yourself with the Israelites in the wilderness surrounding that courtyard that I just described. You look in and you see Aaron the high priest is there. And he's standing right next to the altar in the courtyard, where he has just offered up a sacrifice for the sins of the people. So you've gathered for a public assembly, a holy convocation, which we'll see later, to watch and to worship. And behind Aaron is the holy place, and it's a Sabbath day, so 12 fresh loaves have been duly set out, and they're basking in the light of the lamps filled with the oil that you gave Aaron to use. And so you see Aaron lift up his hands, and they're still wet with the blood of the bull, which he offered as a sacrifice for the people. And he stretches out his hands over the people toward the congregation, and then Aaron prays a blessing for you. Now, we read about this in Leviticus chapter 9. The actual words of the blessing, or certainly words very similar to the blessing that Aaron would have used, are given us in Numbers chapter 6. So I'm going to read this section from Numbers chapter 6 to tell you very likely what Aaron would have prayed over the holy assembly gathered around the courtyard. He would have prayed something like this: "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lifts up his face upon you and gives you peace." And I don't know if he said amen, but amen. "And that day your sin had been forgiven afresh, and you only had to look at the blood dripping off of Aaron's hands to have the evidence. How do you know your sins have been forgiven afresh? The bull has been sacrificed for your sins." And so as you heard the words of Aaron, the great high priest, saying, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you," you would have thought about the light burning in the holy place, shining upon the 12 loaves of bread, which represented all of the people of God. That was a picture of God's face shining upon you. And that day, you would have remembered that God, through the blood, made a way for you to dwell in his presence, and that would have been a great day. Now, it's no coincidence that in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the light. In John 1:9, he's called the true light, which enlightens everyone. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, John preaches, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light." And in John 1:5, we read, "God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." This is Leviticus language, and we see it all over the place. And the connection to Leviticus 24 is probably clearest in Revelation chapter 1. So turn, if you would, in your Bible to Revelation chapter 1. There's going to be a lot of flipping today. Revelation chapter 1, where I think you see the connection between Leviticus 24 and Jesus as the light perhaps most clearly. Look at verse 12. John is describing the vision that the Lord gave him when he says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands." All right, there was a lampstand in the holy place with seven lamps burning bright. "And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword." The Lord Jesus speaks the word of God. "And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when John saw that, I fell at his feet as though dead." All right, so the holy place then had seven lamps as well. And so here is Jesus standing in the midst of them. And Jesus is not just in the midst of the light. Verse 16 tells us he actually is the light. His face was like the sun. All right, now turn to Revelation 21. It's the end of time, and God's people are gathered in that eternal assembly in the city of God. God's people gather together in God's place. And like the holy place, there is a lamp there too. Look at verse 23. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Somehow the Lamb sacrifice has actually become the light shining on the people of God. So do you see what the Bible is saying? Right? The only safe place to be is in the light of God. And Jesus Christ is that light. Relief, true relief, is only found in the presence of the light of God, who is Jesus Christ. So have you ever waited for months to go on vacation with one goal in mind? To sit out under the sun on that warm beach? Your work is behind you, your rest is before you, and as the rays hit that overly sunscreened face, you breathe a sigh of relief. Unless you're the parent of little kids. Right, now, multiply that feeling by a gazillion, and you're beginning to understand the kind of relief that we'll experience as we bask for eternity in the holy place, the city of God, in the light of the Lamb of God. Right, that is what the Bible presents. Now, if you are in the process of looking for relief in anything or anyone other than Jesus Christ, the Bible says you will be sorely disappointed. This world is well stocked with Christ substitutes, and they invite you to find their relief in them. They invite you to bask in their light, right? Sex, you know, money, power, some of the shiniest objects that we pick up and look at and hope that they will give us relief, but anything will do, right? Family, friendship, dreams. You know, we look for relief in all of these places, and the Bible illustrates where relief is found. Relief is only found in the light of God, and Christ is the light. We find true relief in Christ alone. Now, John, in a moment, you're going to be baptized, and you will publicly testify to the fact that true relief is found in Christ alone. It's not found in marriage. It's not found in children. It's not found in work. It's not found in reputation. So make it your life's ambition, then, to begin every day by drawing near to the light of God, the Lamb himself, who is like the sun shining at full strength. And you get to approach him because of the blood of Christ. Some of you are thinking, Aaron, this sounds very nice. I want relief. But how do I get into the presence of Christ? I don't know what to do. And so my last 2 points this morning explain what we need to do to find relief. Second, recognize who Christ is. Recognize who Christ is. So turn back, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 21. As I mentioned, chapters 21 to 25 are really Leviticus in miniature. And the basic themes of the entire book are picked up in these chapters. In summary fashion, the Lord tells the people what they need to do in order to find that rest of chapter 24. What do they need to do to find the rest, the relief that we've been talking about? So chapter 21 through chapter 22, verse 16, is all about the people's need for a holy priest and an acceptable sacrifice. A holy priest and an acceptable sacrifice. Look at chapter 21, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, 'No one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer, that is the priests, they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy.'" So priests were to be set aside for service in the tabernacle, and that meant avoiding touching dead bodies, which you would do at a funeral. Corpses made people unclean. Now, exceptions were made for funerals of family members that were very close to you, but the point is clear. From what he touched as a priest to how he shaved to even how he cut his hair, the priest had to be holy. He had to be set apart. And in every way, he had to be absolutely 100% above reproach. There could be nothing in a priest's life that even raised a question about his character. This is true with regard to whom he married. This is true with regard to how his children behaved. Even his body had to be a walking illustration of wholeness. He couldn't suffer from any kind of deformity or any blemish. Look at chapter 21, verse 21. "No man of the offspring of Aaron, the priest," so none of the priests who would come from Aaron's line, "no man of the offspring of Aaron, the priest, who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings, since he has a blemish. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy things, but he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar, because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. He had to be holy. Now, chapter 22 is more of the same. There is a higher standard for priests who touch the holy things of God, like the bread in the holy place, for example. Look at verse 3, chapter 22. Say to them, if any one of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, right? You can think back to Leviticus 11 through 15, all those passages about uncleanness, right? That person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. So again, I mean, the idea is, again, strange to our ears, but the idea is simple, right? The priests had to be whole. They had to be holy. Now, it's tempting, I think, for us to hear these words and then immediately jump to application for elders. Because after all, we see in 1 Timothy 3 that elders are to be above reproach, one woman, men, right, sober-minded, self-controlled, and so forth. But as you read the qualifications of an elder, what really stands out is the fact that only two of the qualifications of an elder are actually unique to an elder. One is that he's got to be not a recent convert, so he's got to have some time, you know, under his belt as a believer. And two, he's got to be able to teach. He's got to have the gift of teaching. Right, those are the only two qualifications that make an elder unique. So in other words, all the holiness qualifications that apply to the elder or to the deacon for that matter, the same holiness qualifications, they apply equally to all of us, each and every one of us who bear the name of Christ. We're to be a holy people, which is why Peter described the church as a holy priesthood, because all the qualifications of holiness apply to each and every one of us, whether we are elders or deacons or not. So, it would be a horrible mistake to let yourself think that because you are not an elder or a deacon, you don't really need to be holy. That's not true at all. Holiness is something we must all exhibit. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So, what do you need to do today to grow in holiness? Elders and deacons, I will ask you a question. Since the Bible does single out qualifications for you, though those qualifications aren't unique, nonetheless, you are singled out. You must meet them in order to be qualified to serve in the way you have been recognized. So let me ask you a question. Is your life, both in public and in private, a wonderful example for the men and the women and the children sitting around you? The church is supposed to be able to look at your life and see holiness at work. Back to Leviticus. Clearly, Israel needed holy priests who could serve in the tabernacle. That's a must. But Israel needed more than that. They needed acceptable sacrifices. So look at Leviticus chapter 22, verse 17. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and all the people of Israel, and say to them, when any one of the house of Israel or of the sojourners in Israel presents a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or freewill offerings that they offer to the Lord, if it is to be accepted for you, right? If this offering, if I'm going to accept this offering, you know, this burnt offering, whatever, if I'm going to accept this offering, the Lord says, it shall be a male without blemish, of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. It will not be acceptable for you. Each animal had to be without blemish. You had to give God the best of the best that you could afford. You had to give God the best of the best that you could afford. So one scholar said what was going on here, handing over your prized bull in ancient Israel would have been the equivalent of driving your brand new car to the tabernacle, parking it on the altar, and setting it on fire. Ouch. God doesn't want a 1973 Pinto. He does not want my mother's AMC Pacer Deluxe. If you own a Lexus, God wants the Lexus. The animal you offer has to be the best of the best that you can afford. If all you can afford is a 1973 Pinto, praise God, it's his. He wants the best of the best that you can afford. This gets back to the, if you don't have a bull, you can offer a pigeon. It gets back to that. The best of the best that you can afford. Now, this teaches us something about generosity, doesn't it? Generosity is painful because we are giving up something we value. When you give away money, you give away purchasing power. You give away money that could have been spent on things to serve yourself. But that's kind of what generosity means. It means being unselfish with your resources. Bill Gates is not necessarily being generous if he gives away $100,000. That's just a drop in the bucket of his wealth. So I would say if you don't feel it when you give, you probably aren't being generous. If you don't feel it when you give, you probably aren't being generous. In chapters 21 and 22, we are reminded that in order to dwell in the presence of God, in order to know the relief of his presence, the people needed both a holy priest and an acceptable sacrifice. Now, let's fast forward to the first century. And in Mark chapter 5, Jesus is approached by a Jewish leader by the name of Jairus. His daughter is on her deathbed, and Jairus believes that Jesus is her only hope. But it's too late. On the way, someone reports to Jesus that the girl is dead. Jesus goes anyway. And outside her room, people are mourning and they are grieving, they're wailing. But to everyone's surprise, Jesus demands to enter the room and he opens the door and he sees a corpse lying in the bed. Now, Mark in chapter 5, verse 41 is very clear. He's very detailed about what happens next. And this is what Mark recorded. It's a corpse. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means little girl, "I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking. So Mark is very careful to tell us that Jesus touched the hand of the dead girl. That would have made him unclean, unholy, because anyone who touched a corpse was unclean or unholy. And yet, when Jesus touched the corpse didn't make Jesus unholy. Jesus made the corpse live. How is this possible? He is the Holy One of God, as even the demons proclaimed. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. If you're using a Pew Bible, this is page 1005. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Look at verse 26. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Jesus is the Holy One of God, who is the holy priest and the acceptable sacrifice. So to find relief, we need to recognize who Jesus is. He is the holy priest. He is the acceptable sacrifice. There is none like him. Now, I hope that means something to you. Let me tell you why this is so important to me. I realize that 25 years ago this May, I was baptized. 25 years ago this May, I was baptized. And I didn't grow up in a Christian home, But through the boldness of a young woman, I heard the gospel, and eventually I came to repent and believe the good news. I understood as best I could that I had sinned against a holy God, that I deserved death and everlasting punishment for my sin. I knew that only God could save me, and I came to believe that he did this by sending Jesus Christ to die in the place of sinners like me. And I believe that's what Jesus did. And so I turned and I put my trust in him. Now, before my baptism, I began to date the girl who first shared the gospel with me. Right? Funny how that happens. A few months after the baptism, we broke up. And I went home that weekend, the two-hour drive, I went home, and I had a long conversation with my unbelieving dad and my unbelieving uncle. Again, unbelieving. Neither of them are Christians. And they strongly encouraged me to give up the faith. They figured it was, you know, related to my girlfriend. Now that this relationship had been burned up in the ashes, maybe my faith would be burned up in the ashes as well. And I thought about it. That night, I really did think about leaving Christianity. I mean, I had been a Christian long enough to know that it can be kind of painful. I don't think I realized when I became a Christian the kind of holiness a Christian was supposed to live. So in my flesh, that was kind of a downer. I was struggling through a lot of things. I realized that becoming a Christian meant a lot of tension at times between myself and my family members. Sometimes tension I just felt, sometimes tension that they actually threw my way. And, you know, giving up on Jesus would have made things, in a sense, a lot easier. I'd come to see the costliness of following Christ, and it was hard. But as I look back on that evening, there was really one truth that kept me from leaving, and it really was the truth of Hebrews 9:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And honestly, as much as I respected my dad, and I have a great relationship with my dad, so my stepdad, love him. Growing up, my best friend, thought the world of him. But I thought more of Jesus. And on that night, I really had to decide, who am I going to follow? Am I going to follow my dad, or am I going to follow Christ? Now, I believe I was a Christian that night. But that night, by God's grace, and it was only by God's grace, I persevered in the faith. Why? Because fundamentally, I recognized in my bones who Jesus is. He is the holy priest. He is the acceptable sacrifice, and that makes him better than anyone. John, God has drawn you to himself. He did it all. He saved you. But you must persevere in the faith. Days will come when you are tempted to pull back, to fall away, or to give in. Don't do that. Draw near to God through Christ. Recognize who Jesus is. He is your perfect priest, your acceptable sacrifice. Don't let a day go by without marveling at who Jesus is. Third, rest in what he's done. Rest in what he's done. Turn to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." All right, now, a holy convocation is simply a national gathering, right? It's a national gathering. It's a public assembly where God's people, who were the nation of Israel, gather together to worship together. They're referred to as feasts because at these holy convocations, sacrifices would be offered, and many of the sacrifices could be eaten as a gigantic fellowship meal. So Moses goes through in chapter 23, and he describes seven of these holy convocations, these public assemblies. The first is the weekly Sabbath, right? A time to remember the goodness of the Creator God who rested on the seventh day. The second is the Passover, a time to remember God's deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. The third is the Feast of the First Fruits, a time to remember the gift and produce of the promised land. Obviously, I'm not reading the text. I'm just working through it, summarizing. The fourth is the Feast of Weeks, 50 days after Passover, when the people turn to the Lord for a special day of forgiveness. The fifth is the Feast of the Trumpets. Not a lot said about them. Must have been great. There's trumpets. The sixth is the Day of Atonement. Now, we thought about that in chapter 16. This is a day when the people would come together and God would cleanse the land and the people. And on that day, Aaron could enter into the most holy place. And the seventh is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a whole week to remember God's provision for Israel in the wilderness when God protected them as they lived in tents or booths or tabernacles in the wilderness. So these seven feasts, each of these holidays, each of these holy days involved the offering of sacrifices. So Israel's sin was always an issue. So most fundamentally, when they gathered together these public assemblies, sacrifices were offered, right? They came together to remember their holy God, their horrible sin, and that only God can make a relationship with him possible through the shedding of blood. Each of these holy days involved a public gathering. These were the days of the holy convocations. These words are repeated again and again throughout that chapter, holy convocation. Even that's not all, though. Each of these days involved rest. Verse 3, you shall do no work. Verse 7, you shall not do any ordinary work. Verse 21, you shall not do any ordinary work. Verse 24, a day of solemn rest. I could keep going, but you get the point. These were the days they looked forward to. There was no Super Bowl Sunday. There were no NBA Finals. There was no Black Friday. These were the highlights of their year when they got to gather together in God's presence with one another, seeing their sins forgiven, hearing the blessing of the priest, and resting from their ordinary work. These were wonderful days, but let me note, they were not to rest from their ordinary work. The rest that God gave them was not easy. When they gathered, they had to trust God that their ordinary work would still get done. It's one thing when the holiday is one day. It's another thing when the holiday is one week. I mean, God, you mean there's a week that I can't do my ordinary work? What's going to happen to my crop? God says, trust me. This is a holy week. Whether it was a Sabbath day or a Sabbath week, it meant putting down your shovels, putting down your plows, and trusting God would meet their needs even if they weren't working. Now, this is even more clear in chapter 25, where we see a couple other events on the Jewish calendar. Chapter 25, look at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard. You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, or gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land. Every seventh year was to be it. Can you imagine? You know, there's stuff growing in the garden, and God says you can't pick it up. Can you imagine that? Let the grapes rot. Or let the grapes rot. You can't pick it up. It's a year of solemn rest. Now, I suppose you could argue this is just good agriculture, the practice of letting the land lie fallow, but it's more than that, because God promised that every sixth year the crop would be so abundant that it would provide enough food to last 3 years. And so what God is demanding is that when that seventh year rolls around, you have to trust that there will be enough resources in your savings to survive. You could do no work. You could do no harvesting. You had to put your pitchfork down. You had to put your shovel down. You had to trust that God had provided for you everything you needed. And they might say, well, the more I work, the more food I have, the less likely I will to go hungry. And God says, no, deplete your savings and trust me. The final event is the holy day of holy days. Look at Leviticus chapter 25, verse 8. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it, you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. Every 7th year, the land was to rest, and every 50th year, something amazing happened. Now, there are many details in the rest of chapter 25. I'm not going to read it all, but here's the thrust of it. On the Day of Atonement, in the year of Jubilee, all debts were forgiven. All debts were forgiven. If you owed someone money, that debt was forgiven. All those who had sold themselves, not so much into slavery, because technically God prohibited the Jewish people from enslaving one another, but you could sell yourself into indentured servitude. Effectively, you were a slave. But on the year of Jubilee, you were set free. You were released. And on the Day of Jubilee, in the year of Jubilee, all the land was to be returned to the family, the tribe, to whom God first gave it. All the land that went to the tribe went back to that tribe. If it had been sold in the past 50 years, it had to go back to that tribe. And that tribe would divide it up among the families who originally received the land. This was a year to rest in what the Lord had done. Every Jubilee, when debts were forgiven, the people remembered how gracious God is to forgive the debts of his people. Every Jubilee year, when slaves were set free or indentured servants, every year when they were set free, the people remembered how God had freed them from slavery in Egypt. And every Jubilee year, when the land returned to the families who first received it, the people remembered God's faithfulness to Abram when God promised that Abraham would enter into a new promised land. Now, why does all this matter? Why such detailed instructions about these holy days? Because it wasn't enough to have a holy priest and an acceptable sacrifice. They had to rest in the truth that God saved them. So week after week, holy day after holy day, the people would gather to remember all that the Lord had done for them. Week after week, year after year, they gathered at the tabernacle or the temple to see Aaron put the 12 loaves on that bread, on that table, under the lamp of God's presence, and to hear Aaron tell the people, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you." They had to gather, and they had to rest in what God has done. They had to acknowledge that he is the king, that they belong to him, and they owe him everything. It's his land. They're merely stewards of it. He has the right to forgive. He has the right to free. They had to rest in what God has done. I want to leave you this morning then with 2 points of application. First, let's rest together in the grace of God. Look, we're not under the law, right? That was the point of Colossians 2. Every day for the Christian is a holiday. Every day is a holy day. Every day we rest in Christ. And that's what Paul means when he says all days are now equal. Every day is a holy day. And yet God's people are still called to rest together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. How do we encourage one another? By pointing one another to the gospel, by reminding one another of what Christ did for us, what he accomplished on our behalf, who he is. So, Christian, your presence here matters. As we gather together, as God's people have always gathered together, we rest together in the grace of God. So please don't take your presence here at Mount Vernon lightly. Don't try to live the Christian life alone. Come, sing, greet, welcome, love, encourage, worship together. There is an increasing movement in evangelicalism today to do church at home in front of a computer screen. Don't do that. Someone sent me a link this past week. Apparently, the Church of Scotland has decided to discuss the possibility of having virtual baptisms so that people can join the church without ever actually coming to church. Look, I recognize that there are unique situations where people are homebound and they can't get here. I get that. But that's not how God's people are supposed to live. We gather together. There is no substitute for taking the time to gather to do no ordinary work. Friends, this is still work. Sitting through a 45-minute sermon is work. But it's not ordinary work, right? It's not ordinary work. It's the work of resting in what God has done, of preparing one another to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Let's rest together in the grace of God. Right, so if you've got friends out there, they're doing church online, point them to Hebrews 10, 24. Point them to the gospel. Remind them that God saved us, not merely individually, but he saved us to be a community of people who can testify to his grace in a world that doesn't even know what community means anymore. So let's rest together. But here's the main thing. Number two, let's rest completely in the grace of God. Let's rest completely in the grace of God. When Israel gathered at the tabernacle to hear Aaron pray, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you," they knew that only God could do that. They didn't deserve God's face shining on them. How do they know they didn't deserve God's face shining upon them? Because his hands were bloody. If they deserved the face of God shining upon them, it wouldn't take the best of the herd sacrificed for them so that they could be in God's presence. They knew that God had to do it, that they couldn't do it themselves. And they knew that when that blood was shed, God had forgiven them completely. Not forever. That would wait for Christ to come. But he had forgiven them completely. We gather this morning together as Christians who are called to rest completely in the grace of God. Jesus is our holy priest. He is our acceptable sacrifice. He died for us. He did it all. None of us bring anything to the table but our own sin. We don't earn our salvation. It's a free gift from a gracious God who loves us. And so there are some of you here today who are so overwhelmed by external circumstances, right? I mentioned at the beginning, the job that's gone south, the relationship that's broken up, the crummy diagnosis, and those external circumstances are being fanned by your own heart, which is overcome by loneliness, disappointment, regret, discouragement. And what you need to hear from me is not that your job's going to improve, not that your relationship's going to get fixed, not that your cancer's going to be cured. What you need to hear from me is that by the power of the gospel, we're able to rest completely in God's grace. That your identity no longer is found in your health, your beauty, your pay grade, your reputation, but your identity is found as simply one of a multitude gathering around the Lamb whose face is burning brightly and shining upon you because he died for you. You can rest completely in the grace of God. So I ask this morning, from what do you want relief? John is about to testify that what he wants relief from and what he has been given relief from is the wrath of God that his sin deserves. And God, in his kindness, has taken that wrath upon himself in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, shedding his own blood for sinners like John and like me and like you. There is relief today in Christ, who completely bore our penalty, completely washed away our sins, and we are now completely free to serve him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come and we recognize that we are a sinful people who deserve your wrath. But you have provided a way of escape through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so, Father, we pray that each and every day we would recognize who Jesus is, our holy priest, our acceptable sacrifice, that we would rest every, not just every Sunday, but every second in what he's done for sinners like us, and that we would draw near to him, resting in the presence of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.